Father, we are grateful for the opportunity of looking again into the Word of God. We ask for thy blessing now, because we recognize that unless thou dost lead us in our understanding of the Word, we are not going to be able to understand what is before us. Grant that the Word may be real, not just empty knowledge, but real life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, will you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy, of course, chapter 21. We will get to the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in our study in a few moments. But I would like for us to review a little bit the book of Deuteronomy as we have presented an analysis to you so that you will be able to grasp the significance of the book, exactly where we are in the study, and what effect it's going to have on our understanding of the book itself. You'll keep in mind that we have learned the book of Deuteronomy is composed of three discourses, one song, one blessing, and one obituary. The first discourse, we learned, was a review of Israel's failures and God's faithfulness. The second discourse, we learned, is a repetition of the law of God. And incidentally, we are in the midst of that second discourse in our discussion at the present time. We will learn as we go further along that the third discourse represents a revelation of the future of the nation of Israel. And we will be able to see what God has in mind and has planned as far as the future is concerned in relation to the nation of Israel itself. Then we will learn when we get to the portion of the Word that deals with it, namely chapter 32, the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses is of importance to all of us, or ought to be, because it, along with the Song of the Lamb, will be sung together when we all get to heaven. We'll have an opportunity of singing two songs, one the Song of the Lamb, and the other the Song of Moses. Might not hurt for you to become familiar with it, because one day you will be singing it. Chapter 33 in the book of Moses deals with the blessing which God pronounced prophetically through Moses on the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, as we pointed out to you, the 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy represents the obituary which Moses wrote concerning his own death. Interesting thing about it, indeed, that Moses was the only man that wrote his own obituary and wrote it before he died. Now, a lot of men have written their funeral messages or funeral services, outlines for funeral services that they hoped could be followed. But Moses was able to write the very manner in which he was going to die, the battle that was going to be fought over his own body, and everything that was going to be related to the manner in which he left this earth. Now, I said a moment ago that we were in the midst of what we referred to as Moses' second discourse, which we said represented a repetition of the law of God. Now, the law, we found, was divided into three divisions: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. The moral law represented the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law represented the various things related to the religious rites of Israel, and thus changed as time went on. And the judicial law represented all of the bases of our modern jurisprudence. Everything related to the nation of Israel's judicial law represents as well the basis of our civil law. We've said to you that we are in the midst of the second discourse, and we meant by that that we are in the midst of discussing this judicial law, which began with the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, and goes through, of course, the 26th chapter. Now, the reason that we've suggested to you that we are in the midst of a discussion of this civil law is that we have already discussed with you what we referred to as the administrators of the law, reminding you that the administration of the law can be no stronger than the administrators of the law. We said they were four. There were judges on a local scale in every village and hamlet. They were judges on a national scale, such men as Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Samuel and so forth. Then there were kings, such as Saul and David and Solomon. Then there were priests, such as Aaron and the sons of Levi. And then, of course, there were the prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha and others who were faithful in ministering the word of God to a people who were bent on having their own way, leaving God out of their plan, the plan and the purposes of their lives. We began some weeks ago, and we've had some interruptions, a discussion of the administration of the law. The administration of the law is related to a number of things. But beginning with the 19th chapter, the first verse, and going through the 21st chapter, the 9th verse, we said that the civil law is emphasized by emphasis upon the sanctity of human life. How important is life to God? Well, this was discussed for us in previous lessons as we considered murder, unpremeditated and premeditated murder. And of course, you are aware of the difference. Unpremeditated murder is when a man is killed by accident. We call it manslaughter today. Premeditated murder is when a man lies in wait for an individual and plans his murder. The provision that God made for unpremeditated murder were the cities of refuge. 6 on the other side of the river and 6 on this side of the river. And he even made provision, should the borders of the land of Israel grow, as he said they would grow if the people were obedient to him, for 3 more cities, so that there would be a total of 9. The roads to all of these cities were to be very plainly marked, and individuals who fled to these cities were to find protection from the avenger of blood. As long as the high priest lived, they remained in the city. They were safe. If they went out of the city for any reason at all, then, of course, their life was in the hands of the avenger. Now, if the murder was a premeditated thing, the individual might run to the city of refuge, of course, for safety. Nobody could bother him while he was there, but the elders of the city of refuge upon demand were to produce him to the elders of the city in which the murdered man lived. He was to be examined, and if he was found guilty of murder in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, then, of course, he was executed by hanging. Now, this indicated how important life was to God. It all began, as we mentioned to you, in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, when God said that if man shed man's blood, then by man should his blood be shed. The sanctity of human life was also illustrated for us in our discussions as related to war, because God gave some very definite illustrations, rules, regulations, as to how war should be carried on. For example, the individual's Israelite who was not prepared for war emotionally, physically, and mentally was to be excused from the battle because his life would be lost, and not only would his life be lost, but the lives of the people whom he was to protect would be lost. Life was precious. So God said there should be no needless shedding of blood. And then, of course, he mentioned, too, that an individual who was to go to war, leading an army, should never assault a city, just as it seemed to him it should be assaulted, but he should always make overtures of peace. And if those overtures of peace were received, then he was not to attack the city. But if there was left no recourse to him but to attack the city, he was to do it bravely and well, because God expected him as an Israelite to stand for righteousness. Now, the last thing that we said we wanted to think about in this particular paragraph is indicated by the statement as related to an unsolved murder. The sanctity of human life. as related to an unsolved murder. And that's the reason why that I've asked you to turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we're going to find the record of an unsolved murder and exactly what was done about it. So will you follow in your Bibles as I read this evening? If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood upon thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now we would like to emphasize to you tonight that this is a literal regulation related to an unsolved murder. Many unsolved murders in the history of America today, as I'm sure you realize, any number of people who have been killed and nobody knows why, nobody knows how. Now, right at the time that the murder is committed and it's fresh on everybody's mind, there is a lot of encouragement to the law enforcement officers to do something about it. And sometimes there's a lot of agitation. We can't let this murder go unsolved. It's got to be solved. That's the feeling that everybody has. But by and by, people forget. Occasionally you read in your newspapers here about murders that were committed some years ago and still remain unsolved. Now, without being critical of our law enforcement officers, without being critical of anybody that's related to it, let us say that after a number of years, there is very little concern. But this passage of Scripture reminds us that there is great concern on the part of God for every unsolved murder, because life is precious to him. And he said to the Israelites, when you go into the land of promise, which is your land, and there is a murder committed, and nobody knows who did it, you cannot ignore it, because guilt is there. The stain of blood is on the land, and something must be done about it. Now, they might just throw up their hands and say, well, what can be done? We haven't the slightest idea who it is that's committed the murder, so how can we do anything about it? God said you can do this. First of all, you can call for the elders and the judges who are ruling over the entire nation at that particular time. You remember Moses got tired of the job he had of ruling the nation, and he complained to God about it, and so God said, you choose out 70 men, and I'll take the power that's resting upon you, and I'll split it 71 ways. Give you some of the power, and these 70 elders some of the power, and they'll help you bear the burden. So these elders were to be sent for, along with the judges. And these judges were to investigate the case very thoroughly. If they could not find who was the guilty party, then they were to get out their tape measure, and they were to measure the distance from where the murdered man's body was found to the nearest city. And that city was to be held responsible for the murder of that man. As far as God was concerned, they were guilty. Because of circumstantial evidence. In all probability, someone in the city did do the murder. Something had to be done about it, and so God said that a heifer had to be taken into a rough valley, its neck had to be broken, and then the priests and the Levites were to be called in, and they would make pronouncement over the slain heifer related to the guilt of the individual concerned, and the elders of the city, in behalf of whoever the murderer might have been, and in behalf of the city itself, would confess the sin, acknowledge the substitution that had been made, plead for mercy, and God would absolve them from all crime. Now that's the story that we've read. And if you were interested solely in the facts of the Bible, we could stop our discussion right here as far as this paragraph is concerned and say there's nothing more to think about. But we're not interested, and never have been, and I trust you're not, in just the simple facts of the Word of God. We believe that every passage of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We believe we're to learn something from it. And I believe that the lesson that we are to learn from this particular portion of the Word of God tonight, the spiritual lesson that we are to learn from this particular portion of the Word of God, is God's solution for sin. Sin is ever with us. Something has to be done about it. And I believe that this particular chapter contains a good illustration of God's solution for the sin problem. Sin carries with it a stain. Now, nothing stains any more than blood. No stain is any more difficult to remove than a blood stain. And so the first thing that is brought to our attention as we endeavor to look at the spiritual lesson in this chapter is the stain of sin. Notice verse 1 again. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him. There's the dead man lying in the field, and his blood had stained the ground. Will you go back in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, to read about the first murder that was committed, and why we say that the blood stained the ground, and why that blood stain represents the stain of sin. Of course, you're all familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, the jealousy that existed between the two boys. Cain, jealous of Abel, because God saw fit to accept Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's sacrifice. You will remember that when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and refused to accept Cain's sacrifice, and Cain became alarmed and upset about it, God said to Cain, "Cain, if you're not doing well, if you're not satisfied, you have nobody to blame but yourself. A sin offering lies at the door. All you need to do is take the sin offering and use it." But Cain asked Abel to go out in the field with him one day, as no doubt he had often done many, many times. And after he got him out in the field, he entered into a discussion concerning the matter at hand. And the discussion ended up in a fight before the two boys, a fight between the two boys. If you will look at the 8th verse, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now notice carefully, verse 10. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now you will notice that God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" God knew, but he wanted a confession from Cain. And Cain said, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, you may not know where he is. And you may act as if you do not know where he is. But the ground has been stained with his blood. And his voice, or the voice of his blood, is crying to me from the ground. And something has got to be done about it. Now, this is just another way of saying that sin is never hidden from God. Know how we ought to remember this tonight. Picture that murder that's described in Deuteronomy 21, if you will. We don't know how it happened. We don't know who did it. And the individual who did it got away with it, apparently. For the man lay out in the field long enough for him to be discovered by somebody else. And he went on his way rather satisfied with the situation. He had gotten away with something. Nobody knew it, but God knew it. And I believe the spiritual lesson that God would have us emphasize for our hearts tonight is that just as certainly as the blood of Abel cried to the ground from God, just as certainly as this murder man lay in the field, discovered alone by God, that sin is never hidden from God. Now, some of us folk are so old that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference about us one way or another. But I like to emphasize to young people, my own children and other young people, that sin is never hidden from the Lord. And you realize tonight, if we can inculcate that principle into our children and into our young people, we will not need to be greatly alarmed about what they're doing when they're away from us. Now, you may think you know everything they're doing while they're away, but you don't. Some of your children are honest and sincere enough to discuss things freely with you. And I hope that you live in such a way that they feel like they can come to you and tell you anything that they've done, even though it may be a disappointment to you at the time, but still they can tell you. But emphasize to them that whether they do tell you or whether you ever learn about it or not, there isn't anything that they do that God doesn't know about. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, which you will find on page 1491, for emphasis upon this very thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick, you realize that means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, when we read here in verse 12 that the word of God is as a sword, it would be better for us to read that the word of God is as a sacrificial knife, for that's the really meaning. That's really the meaning of the word. It's not a reference to a sword with which you fight a battle. It's a reference to the knife with which the high priest cut asunder the sacrifice that was offered before God to see if it was a perfect sacrifice. That's the reason why it speaks of piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the reason why it's so important for us to preach God's word. It's God's word that will bring to light what needs to be brought to light. May I say a word to you parents who are here tonight? It's God's word that will work with our children, will train them, bring to light the thing that needs to be brought to light. It isn't your lecturing. It isn't your nagging. It isn't your ever incessant, everlasting fussing about things that don't please you. It is the word of God that will bring about the effect that is needed. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now I say this reverently tonight, but I say it with all the force of which I'm capable, and that is, God has X-ray eyes. You may hide things from other people, but you can't hide things from God. Some of you ladies, you know, have a few blemishes as the years go by. And if you get the right kind of makeup and look at the thing right in the mirror and have a deft hand, you can cover up the blemishes. And the average man can't tell the difference. It's there. My wife is always amazed at how much less gray hair I have when I come from the barber shop than I have when I go. She's so amazed about it that she insists that he and I have an agreement to do a little touching up now and then while I'm in the barber chair. Well, I don't have any such agreement, but haven't fully convinced her of the fact. Well, you can touch up the gray hairs where they're not too noticeable. But friend, everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. I was talking with a couple some time ago, or talking with the lady of the couple. They don't live here, so don't be wondering who they are. And she was faced with the possibility of unfaithfulness on the part of her husband. And I said to her, "Do you know that he's unfaithful?" And she said, "No, I don't know it, and frankly, I don't want to know it. If he is, I'd rather not find it out." And I said, "Well, now that's rather a strange approach. Why do you feel that way about it?" And she said, "Well, as long as I'm not sure, I don't have to do anything. I love him. My children love him. As long as I'm not sure, I don't have to do anything. But once I am sure, then my self-respect would demand that I do something about it. I cannot ignore it once I know." So I would like to remind you tonight that this same thing is true of God. Nothing is ever hidden from him. And for that reason, sin cannot be ignored. Sin is never hidden from God, and for that reason, sin cannot be ignored. Now, you and I, because we don't know, may find some way of never knowing. But you see, God is omniscient. He knows everything, and because he knows it, he cannot ignore it. We thought about the stain of sin, which is known to God and which cannot be ignored. And that brings us to the second verse of the 21st chapter, if you will turn back there again with me, and read, "Then, after the stain of sin is evident, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall have to accept the responsibility for sin." So that leads us to suggest another thought to you that I refer to as the stern sentence. Because the stain of sin always calls for a stern sentence. The reason I say that it is a stern sentence is that as soon as the sin is recognized for what it is, elders and judges are called in. Now, elders in the scripture are the exponents of truth, and judges are the exponents of righteousness. And this is the only way that God can deal with sin. There is no other principle which God uses in dealing with sin than truth and righteousness. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. And notice in Psalm number 96, which you find on page 795, an exhortation to sing a song. A song because someday God is going to deal with the whole earth on the very principle that we're talking about now. You'll notice in verse 13 of Psalm 96, before the Lord, and then begin a new sentence, for this is what we're interested in, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. The elders represent truth. The judges represent righteousness. And God always judges on the basis of those two things, righteousness and truth. Now, do a little thinking with me tonight. If God judged you on the basis of truth, where would you stand? If he judged you on the basis of righteousness, where would you stand? If you said tonight, well, I'm not just real bad, well, that's very possibly true. You're not real bad. But God says you're all bad. What answer do you have for that? You say tonight, and you're sincere when you say it, I try to do the very best that I know how to do. And you do. You try to do the very best that you know how to do. And God said, well, you may, but it doesn't measure up to my righteousness, and it's not good enough. All of you know we live on the Buffalo Gap Road, and we pass the Southern Hills Church of Christ, of course, coming and going all the time. They have a sign out in front, and I'm always interested to notice what's on that sign. I don't know who's ministering there, and I don't know who's responsible for what's on the sign, but there are a lot of good slogans on that sign. And there was one on it today that reminded me of what we're talking about tonight. Said, if you don't get what you deserve, be thankful. I'll let that sink in a minute. If you don't get what you deserve, be thankful. That's good. You know, a lot of us go around saying, well, I don't get what I deserve. I deserve better than that, did you? Well, friend, when you are dealing with Almighty God, if you don't get what you deserve, you be thankful. Because if you got what you deserved, and if I got what I deserved, every one of us would wind up in hell if God had not made some special provision, because God deals with truth and righteousness, and when God deals with an ordinary human being in truth and righteousness, nothing but trouble lies ahead for us. But thank God, though he must deal in truth and in righteousness, he has no other choice. He can do something about it. And what he did about it is described in verses 3 and 4. If you will go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and read with me again. It shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And I like to refer to the truth that is found in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter by the phrase, the spotless substitute, because that's exactly what you're reading about there. The city that was adjudged guilty, just as you and I are adjudged guilty before God, had no way of amending the harm that had been done. The man was slain, they were guilty, and they said, what can we do? And God said, find a substitute. And so the elders of the city took this heifer who became the spotless substitute. Several things had to be absolutely true about this heifer. If you will notice again in verse 3, the statement, which hath not been wrought with. That means what a heifer that had never been worked. And then you'll notice in this same verse that this heifer not only was one which had not been wrought with, but one which had not drawn in the yoke. And literally that is one who was never pulled in the yoke. What's the significance of all of this? A heifer that had not been touched with human hands, so to speak, had not been trained with human hands, had not been affected by the human, because any touch of the human is sinful. That's the reason why that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who could meet God's demands in relation to your sin and mine. What do you read in the first part of the book of Genesis? God created man in his own image. And then what do you read? The first son of Adam was not begotten in God's image. He was begotten in Adam's image. And every person from that day to this has been begotten in Adam's image, touched by the human. And that's the reason why that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could meet the needs. Now, did you notice there in the fourth verse, as you look at it again, that this heifer, described in the manner in which we are talking about, was to be taken into a rough valley. This phrase, a rough valley, is an interesting phrase from a twofold standpoint. It's very descriptive of what this world was to our Lord Jesus Christ. For certainly he did not find any home here in this earth into which he came. He didn't find any ready welcome. There wasn't anything that encouraged him to think that anybody really loved him or cared for him. Isaiah described it, you will remember, as a root growing up out of a dry ground. The rough valley is so typical of the earth to which the Savior came when he became the spotless substitute for your sin and for mine. Now this word rough valley, or the word valley more literally, speaks of a valley with a stream running through it, speaks with a valley of a valley with running water. And the interesting thing about it is that this was the place where the spotless substitute was to be slain. And we're always interested with the emphasis on water in relation to our salvation. Now, of course, if you look at that water as literal water, then you look upon it as baptism, and you believe in baptismal regeneration, and you dismiss the whole thing and say, well, you're baptized in water, and that settles the whole question. It doesn't settle the whole question because it provides so many contradictions. It raises so many questions that we don't believe that this valley with running water has anything to do with baptism. But we do believe it has something to do with an item that is very vital in relation to our salvation. And the beauty of the entire scripture is brought to my mind afresh and anew tonight when I see this here, because the truth of the Word of God from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, runs as an unbroken trend. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3, where you have a suggestion as to why here in the Old Testament this heifer would be slain in a rough valley, or why the heifer would be slain in a valley through which a stream was running. The book of Titus, chapter 3, which you find on page 1487. Will you notice verse 4? But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is described as a washing, a cleansing, and two things are emphasized in the Word of God as a means of cleansing. One of them is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is the Word. The washing of the water by the Word. Never, never, anywhere in the Scripture do you find that an individual is cleansed from a spiritual standpoint by water. As a matter of fact, in the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, we are reminded that water cannot cleanse anything but the filthiness of the flesh. Now, will you look again at this passage in Deuteronomy 21 and notice the last statement of verse 4. The elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And so the last thing we want to emphasize on the present chart is that the elders of the city, the elements of justice and righteousness, were to demand that the heifer's neck be broken. It isn't a good translation to say that they shall strike off the heifer's neck, as is described in verse 4. The word beheaded in verse 6 is not an accurate translation. They did not cut off the heifer's neck. Instead, they broke the neck of the heifer. And that is more in keeping with the entire story of the cross. How is it that an individual dies when he's hung upon a tree? Through the breaking of the neck. And what do we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That he himself was hung upon a tree for your sake and for mine. And that leads us to suggest that we look at the fifth verse. For in the fifth verse there is recorded another precious truth related to our eternal salvation. For in verse 5 you read, "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near." Actually, it is "then." The priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. "For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." Now, the word "tried" is in italics, as you shall see, and that means it's not in the original text, and the suggestion is that by their word shall every stroke, every controversy be settled. And I refer to the appearance of the elders and the priests with the term "sufficient grace." That's the story of eternal redemption. Will you notice that the priests, the Levites, did not make their appearance until a spotless substitute had been found? The grace of God did not make its appearance in the lives of men until a spotless substitute had been found. And your life, my life, is under the stain of sin and will remain under the stain of sin until a spotless substitute is found. Thank God, one such has been found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as the spotless substitute is found, the priests begin their office work of intercession, which consists of two things. One, we are going to call advocacy, and it is suggested by the phrase "come near." Then shall the priests and the sons of Levi come near. Only after sin has been atoned for can they approach the throne of grace. And only as sin has been atoned for can we approach the throne of grace as well. And that's the reason why that we can come boldly under the throne of grace, make our wants and our wishes known unto the Lord. Now, who were the guilty people in this little story we're thinking about tonight? The city that was closest to where the murdered man was found. Even though the priest came, and even though by their word the whole controversy was settled, it would have meant absolutely nothing without what I am going to call appropriation. That's the reason why the mere preaching of the gospel is not going to save the world. It must be personally appropriated. So what do we read in verse 6? We read, "All the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood upon thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood, that is, the blood of the murdered man, shall be forgiven them. This is appropriation. Now you can get into all kinds of theological discussions if you're not careful about the right terms that you use. For example, I have heard it said that if you confess your sin, it isn't necessary for you to ask God to forgive you your sin, because he automatically does. According to 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's absolutely true. But you know, sometimes we can get so bogged down in the accuracy of theological approach that we make it difficult for people to lay hold of the truth. The substitute had been made in this passage of Scripture. The priest came and extended the mercy. But the appropriation had to be made. And what did these folk do to appropriate the efficacy of the spotless substitute? They washed their hands over the blood of the heifer, over the running water, and they said, be merciful to us, Lord. We have not done this thing. And they ask for the forgiveness that had already been provided. That's the reason why I'm not too concerned about the thing that a man says when he comes to Christ, if he's really coming to Christ. That's the reason why I'm not concerned whether he said, Lord, I receive you as my Savior, or Lord, I believe in you as my Savior. God knows what's in his heart. That's the reason why I'm not concerned whether he confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness, or confesses his sin and accepts the forgiveness. God knows what's in his heart. It's a matter of accepting the substitute that has already been provided. Now, there's one last thing in this story, and it's really the capstone, the climax. It's the last chapter, so to speak. It's what's found in the 9th verse of the 21st chapter, where you read, so shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And I have referred to that as the satisfied claims. You see, when we started out in this chapter, God had a claim. He had a claim against everybody that was in sight of that dead man. For the blood of that dead man cried to him from the ground, and the claim that God had to be met. And it couldn't be met by anything that man could do. So a spotless substitute was provided, and God's claims were met. Not through what man did, but what through God himself did, because it was his officers and his representatives that provided the spotless substitute. So I'd like to say in closing tonight, beloved, that God, I'm going to put this in the past tense, by faith tonight, God had a claim against every one of us, and that claim was met in Jesus Christ. So that today, we can say, as did the elders of this city, we are innocent of any sin. The heifer, slain in the rough valley, bore all of our sin. Now, I said by faith I was going to put that in the past tense, but I must not presume too much. So may I remind you that if you have not taken advantage of God's gracious provision of grace, that God still has a claim against you. So think about it for a moment, will you? Very carefully. Has the claim that God has against you been met? Has it? Oh, how happy I would be if everybody within the sound of my voice was saved. Eternal life, their present possession. No question about it. And I don't mean to imply tonight that I do question it. But I want to say to you that if the spotless substitute has not been personally appropriated by you, then God still has a claim against you, and it's got to be met. And it can be met through no other means than the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. Thank God that perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Grandfather, we pray thee that every person within the sound of our voice this evening might know the joys of full salvation. Grant that every claim that God has against any of us might be met as we personally appropriate the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation or for our restoration to fellowship, as the case may be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.